The date. Oh, I don't even know if there is a date this week. Long time ago. We'll just go really, really long time ago. The place is pretty much everywhere. You'll understand what I'm saying here in just a moment, but in all of the churches that I have attended or visited in my lifetime, there's one thing that every church does. No matter what church it is, they always do it. And it's not just churches that do this. People make announcements. We had some good announcements this morning, and announcements are made. Growing up, going to school, there was always daily announcements. They just happen everywhere. Everywhere you look, there are announcements. Announcements are being made by the government about this brand new program or this new spending or this, that, or what. Then there's other announcements of businesses. We call them advertisements. We're inundated with ads and announcements that they want us to know about. Come out to our big blowout sale. 70% off, whatever. Individuals are making announcements of all sorts of things. Somebody's having a birthday. Let's announce it. Let's all of that type of stuff, right? Announcements are a part of our life. They're everywhere. And so as we look at this and as we look at announcements, how can we live our lives without them? We need to announce that this person is getting married or having a birthday or having a baby or, sadly, someone has passed away. That's also an announcement. They've lost a job. There's all of these things in our lives. And I think from the very beginning of time, mankind has been making announcements. In fact, I have an announcement to make. I will be gone on February 22nd. That shouldn't surprise anybody because it's the Men's Discipleship weekend and we've been announcing it. But I'm going to be gone on February 22nd to attend the 24/7 Men's Weekend. And if you are a man and you haven't thought about signing up, this is an amazing weekend to go. We get there Thursday for supper. Let me tell you, they're going to feed us some amazing food. They always do. And as much as I love food, the best part of the weekend isn't even the food. It's the fact that we're going to get at least 8 hours of solid biblical teaching. We're going to hang out with men who love God. We're going to be praying for one another. We're going to be worshiping God. So I'm going to be gone for that weekend. And that shouldn't surprise anybody. But I will also be gone the following weekend. Because today I'm announcing on March 1st, I will be attending a church in Selkirk for a baby dedication of my granddaughter. And so we are going to have Pastor Jack Holland in, and he's going to come and fill both of those Sundays for us, and looking forward to that time. But with that said, our passage today actually has at least two announcements in it. The first one is found in the very last part of chapter 22 that we didn't get to last week. So let's take a look at it. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn. Buz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Kesed. Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these 8 sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons: Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maha. Isn't it lovely? Several commentators all call this the epilogue, which I think of as a bit of a wrong thing. This is not an epilogue. This is a prequel. You see, an epilogue is something that you put at the end. But this is 12 birth announcements. That's got to be the beginning, right? Abraham, the reason they call it an epilogue is because this is kind of summarizing the last of Abraham's life. We're moving on from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac. But there's still more about Abraham to come. So I can't look at this as an epilogue. I look at this as a prequel. But regardless, did you see the announcements? Abraham has a brother named Nahor, whose wife Milcah has some kids. In fact, she has 8 sons. 8 sons that needed to be announced. Uz and Buzz. They're the brothers. Now, while there is no indication in the Hebrew that they're twins, most commentators think they are twins because of the way it's formed. Uz and his brother Buzz. Because everyone in the list is brothers, right? And so they think that these two are actually twins, and their names actually kind of indicate they might be twins because, well, why not make their names rhyme, right? Uz and Buzz. Maybe in the Hebrew it should be spelled A-U-Z and B-U-Z. A and B. Sorry. Moving on. I think they're probably twins. Then there's Kemuel, whose descendants will someday become the Arameans or the Syrians. Then there's the other 5 brothers that make a grand total of 8 sons from 1 mother. Then there's his concubine, who has an additional 4 sons that are mentioned. Now, some of you have noticed that there was one name that I've skipped over. Anybody recognize which one I skipped over? Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. In fact, this is the whole, this entire section, which is called the epilogue, but I call the prequel, is because we need to know Rebekah. It's the only thing we need to know about this entire section, is that there's a young woman named Rebekah who is born to Abraham's family. And for those who want to be, who want this to be an epilogue, the summarizing the end of Abraham's story by the mentioning of his brother and all of his kids, who happened to never have been mentioned before, or pretty much not so much afterwards either. And yet he has 12 sons. But when you look at this section as a prequel, giving us a glimpse of something that is about to happen in the next little bit, then this little detail found in chapter 24. Does anybody know what happens in chapter 24? It's okay, you can flip there. What's that? Isaac is looking for a wife. And there just so happens that he ends up marrying Rebecca. And he goes to his father and says, "Dad, I need a wife. What should I do?" And he says, "I don't know. Go see Uncle Nahor." "Well, why would I want to do that?" He goes, "'Cause." But we'll get to that one in chapter 24. But from this prequel or epilogue or whatever you want to call it, we move to the main event of chapter 23. From a dozen birth announcements to a sad announcement of the passing of Sarah. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 23 together. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. And then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites. And he said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." This is actually the very first mention of a burial in the Bible. It's found right here. Up until this point, I'm sure there are lots of people who have been buried. But this is the first time the Bible begins to speak of the concept of burial. She's the first one to be mentioned as being buried. The problem is, Abraham doesn't have any land to do it in. He doesn't have any place to bury his wife. And so he determines to purchase a small portion of land. Now, when we last spoke of Abraham, some of you may remember in chapter 22, they were up on the mountain and they went to go sacrifice Isaac. And then Abraham went back to his servant and went to live. Anybody remember where? In Beersheba. But Sarah, says chapter 23, dies in a place that will be known as Hebron. That's about 30 miles away. Did Abraham and Sarah not live out the remainder of their days together? Did she live in a separate place? We don't know. The scriptures are silent. And while some speculate here, I could do what many of the commentaries do and simply ignore this concept, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say that there was time between when he went to live in Beersheba and when she died in Hebron. But some say, as the scriptures look at it, she lived 127 years, she died in Hebron, and Abraham went to mourn. That they didn't live together. But regardless of that fact, because I just think it just doesn't tell us that he moved to Hebron with her. He got up and he went to mourn. His wife had died. I'll just make the conclusion that they were fairly nomadic people. They had traveled and moved around so often in their lives, it just didn't make it into the scriptures that they'd moved to Hebron. But he went into the tent to mourn the death of his beloved wife. And as with any funeral, there is so many details to think of, and and arrangements that need to be made. And Abraham began to make those arrangements. And I'm not certain that Abraham really understood what he was getting into with all of this. He just wanted to allow his wife to rest in peace. But what he ended up doing by purchasing land is creating a down payment on God's promises. Over and over again, we read that all of this takes place in the land of Canaan. Sarah dies in Canaan. She is buried in Canaan. The land that Abraham buys to bury his wife is in Canaan. And he buys it from the Hittites who lived in Canaan. And so when Moses was writing all of these details down, what he did and what he's doing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is documenting ownership. And he's going to make a point that this is Abraham's land. And this land that he now owns is indisputable. And so Sarah dies in the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise. But she has only one son. She has no grandchildren yet. She lived to be 127 years of age, and she didn't have grandchildren yet. I'm barely in my 50s, and I've got one. I'm out doing there. But God is graciously, he has allowed her to see her son grow up. And she got to see what kind of man he would be. And that should make us think of Hebrews chapter 11. To see all the promises that God fulfilled through Abraham. And in Hebrews 11, it says this. He's all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We're assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sarah may have died, but she died in faith, seeing what will possibly be. One of the other important things about Sarah is that it's interesting that Sarah is the only woman in all of Scripture whose age at death is recorded. No other woman in all of Scripture has... Mary! Haven't got a clue. Other important women. Ruth. How old was... Nobody knows. Only Sarah has her age mentioned at death. But it tells us that Sarah... It tells us Sarah's age so that it kind of lets us know how important she was in God's plan. We're also told in 1 Peter that Sarah is a role model for wives all over the place. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You see, Sarah is a role model. Just think of all the things that she went through. Packing up and leaving, traveling all over the Middle East, almost given away twice to someone else as a wife. And yet she stayed with Abraham and she submitted to him. But now she's gone. And I think this was probably pretty tough for Abraham. He and Sarah had been together for a long, long time. And I'm willing to bet they had been married, I don't know, like 100 years. Maybe even more. They traveled together for most of their lives. They're leaning on one another, trusting one another through the good times and the bad. And after 100 years of marriage, something I can't even begin to understand, she passes away. But now she is gone, and Abraham is facing, and he's faced with the issue of burying her. I laughingly joke that I'm going to go before my wife. I don't want to do that. I'd rather have her asleep in the passenger seat next to me. You'll figure it out. But we need to move on to the next portion, the purchase. Abraham approaches the sons of Heth, that is the Hittites, and he asks to buy a place that he can bury Sarah, where he can bury his dead. And you're going to notice something immediately. They say this in verse 6. Abraham, you are a mighty prince among us. None of us will withhold our land from you. Bury her where you would like. Wherever you want. Now that is such an amazing offer, isn't it? What a wonderful offer. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to summarize it. So if you've got it, kind of go along as I talk about this. But I will say the passage gives us a priceless description of the bargaining that is typical in the Middle East. At first, the Hittites suggest to Abraham, choose any place for the burial place. You can have it, whatever. We're fine. With overflowing courtesy, Abraham refuses and insists on paying for the full price for a cave owned by a guy named Ephron. Now, at first, Ephron offers just the cave, or not just the cave, but actually the entire field as an outright gift. Here, just have it. But Abraham understood that this was a polite gesture. The owner really had no intention of giving it away. And when Abraham countered by insisting on his desire to purchase it, Ephron suggested a price of 400 shekels of silver, pretending that this was a great bargain. What is this between us men? It's nothing. Who cares? Actually, it was an extortionary amount of money. And ordinarily, the buyer would have continued to haggle. So it was a bit of a surprise to everyone when Abraham just flat out agrees to Ephron's price, to his first asking price. Now, it's important for us to understand that the historical context and how the history behind all of this happens. You see, because in just a general reading of the passage, it sounds like the Hittites are being very generous to Abraham. But what we don't know, and what many of us don't understand, is unless you know the ancient Hittite laws, was that Abraham had to, if Abraham had accepted this offer of free land, then at any point in the future, the one who sold him or allowed him to use the land could then claim the land as, oh, everything on it, any improvements made, anything left here is now mine. So if you build buildings on it, those are now mine. You just lose them. If you've buried someone here and you've given them treasure with their burial, which was common, guess what? That's mine. And Abraham, you are a prince among us. You are stinking rich, Abraham. Of course you're going to bury your wife with all sorts of jewels and all sorts of treasures. Here, we'll give you some land. Of course we're going to do that for you. And it's not just the person who gave him the land. The children and the grandchildren can also make that claim. So go ahead and bury Sarah anywhere you want. We'll graciously allow you to do that. But know that at some point, anything you put on our land will become ours. But Abraham understands that. And he doesn't want anyone to steal his stuff. They're hoping he will load that tomb with untold wealth. But that's not what Abraham has in mind. And now we look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this: "Listen to me, my Lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." 400 shekels of silver. Anybody know what that is? That's like 10 pounds of silver. Just to put this into perspective, it's either a huge chunk of land, or Ephron is trying to cheat Abraham out of everything he possibly can, because 400 shekels is so much money. If we fast forward in time about 1,500 years, there's this sale that takes place between Jeremiah and someone. The prophet Jeremiah buys an entire field for 17 shekels. 1 7. Not 400. And that's after inflation. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David buys the entire mount to place the temple on for 50 shekels. That's an entire mountain he's buying for 50 shekels. 400? Anybody jumping in on that deal? Abraham did. Ephron starts with 400 shekels only because he's not expecting any person in their right mind to accept that offer. But Abraham does. And he's just trying to get Abraham. Can you imagine how shocked he must have been when Abraham agrees to that? He takes that offer. Yes, absolutely. 400. Done. He wanted to repossess that land. He wanted to get whatever Abraham was going to put in that land. But Abraham doesn't even bother to haggle over the price. He just forks over the silver and buys the land. And on a side note, I think this was the very beginning of the funeral industry where they gouge everybody. The man is desperate. Oh, well, I'll charge him 400. It's really only worth 12, but you know what I'm saying. And you notice that again, Moses writes that this entire transaction took place in front of the whole council. Again, he's making sure that anyone who reads this will know that this was a legal transaction. It cannot be disputed. Abraham is not only purchasing land, but he is willingly overpaying for that land. Abraham agrees to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. Now, it's quite common amongst the merchants to have loaded scales. So how much did he actually pay? We don't even know. He didn't care. I'm buying land. And once Abraham has the land, he buries Sarah. And it's interesting that people will read this and bring up the point that Sarah didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises. But guess what? Abraham didn't get to see them either. He saw the beginning of the fulfillment, but he didn't see the promise fully fulfilled, completely and totally. And that causes some people to think that there's a discrepancy in God's word. But I think they're just looking for things to dislike. Well, God didn't keep his promise to Abraham. And that's because they misunderstand what the Bible is saying. The promises that God made were to Abraham and to his seed. And that seed is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For the inheritance depends on the law. Then it no longer depends on the promise of God in his grace. Gave it to Abraham through a promise. You see, passages like Galatians 3 or Romans 9 through 11 or Hebrews 11, which we've mentioned earlier today, and so many others are all dealing with and touching on the same issue. They all say that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, and that all the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, and if you are in Christ, then all of those promises are yours. You receive them by faith, just like Abraham did. And this field that Abraham has bought is just a picture that of things to come. Just as the sacrifice of Isaac was a picture of things to come. If you know the book of Genesis, then you know that Abraham dies 38 years later. And you know that he actually goes and gets remarried. And he has more children. And then he dies. And he's buried next to Sarah, in the exact same tomb as Sarah. And then Abraham's son Isaac, he marries Rebekah and lives a long time. And then he dies and he's buried in the same tomb. And his grandson, Jacob, when he dies, is buried in the same tomb. And it goes all the way to Joseph. Abraham's great-grandson, when he is in Egypt, his last request is that he be brought back to Canaan and be buried with his fathers. Now you can go to that burial place today. I didn't go when we were in Israel, but that's neither here nor there. But if you go there today, you know what you're going to find? A mosque. You're going to find a beautiful mosque. Because devout Muslims make pilgrimage to where Abraham is buried, because he is the father of Ishmael and Esau, all of their tribes. Jewish people also look at it as somewhat of a sacred place. The father of their faith is buried there. But for us as Christians, it's not the tomb of Abraham that we look to. Our faith is actually pointing towards a different tomb. You see, everyone knows where Abraham's tomb is. It's in Hebron. But what they can't tell you for certain is, where is Jesus' tomb? Because his happens to be empty. We can find Abraham's bones and Sarah's bones, or at least descendants. We're not really sure which ones are his and which ones are whose, and they're just bones. They're all related, so DNA, if we can get it, does much matter. But when you go to the tomb of Christ, is it really the tomb of Christ? They can't tell you for certain where Jesus was buried. It's because he didn't stay buried. He rose from the dead. And so it really doesn't matter which tomb he was laid in. He was only there for a couple of days. It's kind of like, which hotel did he stay at? Doesn't matter. And sometimes skeptics will try to use that against us and say, well, you can't even go to the tomb that Jesus was buried in. Well, to that I say, that's okay. I don't need to. He's alive. I don't need to go to a tomb. I'm going to go where he is today, not a tomb. Now, in Jerusalem, there is a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they will tell you this is where Jesus was buried, and they've got services going on all throughout the day. Do you want the Orthodox service? Do you want the Coptic service? Do you want there's multiple services a day at that Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You could also go to a different place called the Garden Tomb. And I think the garden tomb is more likely the one where he was buried because it was a borrowed tomb. And if you go to that garden tomb, you're going to see that there's this man-made wooden door because the stone that was rolled in place is kind of gone. It sort of is not there. I think Jesus might have blown it out of the way. But on there is a wooden door. And on that wooden door, it says this: "He is not here, for he has risen." Our faith doesn't rest in a tomb where the dead are buried. Instead, we look to a tomb from where the dead rose. Amen? And I think that if you were able to talk to Abraham on the day that he buried his wife, he would have told you that he didn't mourn like those who have no hope. He trusted in God. He knew that Sarah was going to be with the Lord, and that he too would someday join her. He trusted in God, and he knew that Sarah was going to be with him. Their lives hadn't been perfect. Abraham hadn't been perfect. Sarah wasn't perfect. But they were perfect for each other because they were the ones that God gave to each other. And that's what we see in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. We can look to their lives and see their faithfulness and their provisions of God. And when Abraham and Sarah messed up, God remained faithful to them. No matter what you are going through in life, no matter how many bad things might get you or your family, it may get you down, it may get you depressed, but never forget that as broken hearts, we need to declare his praise. And as our hearts break, we need to remember that he is always there for us. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is a lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him. Our God is a lamb, the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains of every, and every knee will bow before the lion and the lamb. Shall we sing together this wonderful closing song?